start out by a word of prayer, and we'll get into our study. If you'll pray with me. Lord God, again, as we enter into, Lord, just another year, and we realize, Lord, that we are just another year closer to your triumphant return and your kingdom, and we ask, God, that that you would just meet us here tonight, and Lord, that you would anoint this study of your word. Lord, that you would come and that you would illuminate for us the glory of the finished work of redemption that you have done. And Lord, help us to have a right response to it. And I pray, God, again, that you would just bless us now. And Lord, that you would just give us attentive ears and open hearts to receive from you in your name. Amen. Well, those of you that were here, you may recall in our last study, we went through and looked at a very powerful section of this epistle in Romans. As we looked at chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, a section that a lot of people consider to be the pinnacle of the Bible. And it is very powerful. And we saw in it, again, a collection of densely packed scriptures on essential doctrine. Doctrine describing God's devised plan to save us. To save men and women by the finished work of Christ, to bring justification by grace through faith alone. And we're going to see tonight as we finish out chapter 3 that this justification by grace through faith, that it excludes all boasting. We're going to further see that this salvation comes without any partiality, without any discrimination. And we're also going to see that this gospel, according to faith, upholds the law. And so with that, let's read through this. We're going to be looking at now at verses 27 through 31, just to finish out the chapter here. So if you'll follow with me, starting at verse 27. He says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Now you can see in these passages that Paul has kind of reverted back here to that kind of question-answer, kind of format that we've seen him do before as he's making his point. And he starts here with this question, where is boasting then? Now again, we've just come off of this tremendous passage of like I say, densely packed scriptures and great doctrine. And he starts off with, where is boasting? And I think in many ways it's appropriate that the first issue that he would hit following Paul's explanation of this essential Christian doctrine of Christ's propitiation, of our redemption, of our justification, he hits right away this issue of boasting. Because Paul wants us, he wants every person to understand that God's way of justifying people, that way being by grace, that it absolutely excludes any possibility for any of us to take credit for it, for any of us to have any type of pride in ourselves about this salvation that has come to us. Boasting is really an expression of pride. And yet pride, it seems, is in many ways, is the root of so much sin, of really all sin. And I want to take a few moments to explore this issue of pride because I think it is so critical. I think it is so important for our understanding because it's an aspect of who we are in a sense of our nature, this aspect of pride. Everyone in this room is aware of pride. There's no one that can sit in here and say, gee, I've never experienced that. I don't know what that is. I mean, it's as though it is built in. Pride basically being that of self-exaltation. And pride, we know, really was the very first sin. Even as we look at the pride of Satan that made him want to ascend to heaven to be upon the very throne of God. And you remember the series of I will statements that he makes in Isaiah 14 where he says, I will ascend to the throne of the Most High. In fact, he goes, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. It really was a kind of in-your-face kind of self-exaltation. And as the result of it, he was ejected from heaven. And likewise, when we look even the pride in the sin of Eve, who wanted to be like God, who wanted to know good from evil. Even the pride of the sin of Adam, when Eve offered, you know, the forbidden fruit, Adam took of it knowing God's law. You know, God had told him, do not eat of this. He knew of it, and yet he wanted to be a law to himself. And he took of it in pride in that way. And as a result, they too were ejected from the garden. They were removed from God's presence, and a sentence of death came upon them. And of course, ultimately, it was handed to us as well. Of all mankind, of death came to all men. And so we too, if we take an honest look at ourselves inside, we are very aware of pride. We're very aware of its existence in us. And like I say, our very nature is drawn to pride. And as I was kind of thinking about this and kind of meditating on it, you know, taking this issue of boasting and the issue of pride in it, you know, I think it's the root of so many things that we struggle with in our walk. If we really can whittle through so much of what's there, pride is underneath it. Because ultimately, it's pride that makes us say, I'm going to do it my way. I understand this is God's way, but only I'm going to do it my way. You know, and there's that selfishness, and there's that arrogance, really, that's in all of us. It's part of our nature. And you know, I think conflicts that we have with people, conflicts we have with our spouse, a lot of times we go through it, it's often wrapped up in pride, where we're just saying, you know what? What's wrong with that person? You know, what's wrong? Why can't they just have the same level of understanding that I have? You know, because I know what's right and they just don't get it, do they? And you really look at that statement and, you know, we may not say that right up, but, you know, sometimes inside we're thinking, what's wrong with them? What's wrong with them? But you know what? It's pride, because I'm thinking I've got all the answers. You know, I must have the right thing. And yet we see that it's humbleness. It's humility, which is really the opposite of pride, that ultimately brings unity. You see, while boasting or pride will bring conflict, humility brings unity. And that's why so often we are told, as it was in Acts 20, that we are to be serving the Lord with all humility of mind. You see, the Bible encourages us and gives us an exhortation towards humility. In 1 Peter 5, it says, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud. You see, pride is just the opposite where we need to, really, humility is where we need to go, and pride is just the opposite of where we should be. And I think this issue is so relevant to us, because we naturally gravitate towards self. We gravitate towards pride, towards a means of boasting. And that's part where I think Paul brings this up right away. After this great work we see here, we are to be humble, and in our nature humble, but yet we are prideful in so much of what we do. And may God help us to be humble people. Humble people towards one another, and people that are not easily upset or not easily offended, but humble, gracious people. And when I say pride is the root of so much struggle in man, you know, so much of the sin, so much of the issues that we deal with, I think all the way through Romans so far, Paul has been confirming this. He really has. We've been seeing it really demonstrated for us from all the way from chapter 1 up to where we are now in chapter 3. I mean, really, from chapter 1, verse 18, rather, all the way through to really 3:20, it's really all about boasting. You think about it, you know, even back in verse 18, when we saw here that the aspect of natural man, that we all have access to the truth, that God has put the truth in every man's heart, but we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's really in pride we are going to refuse to humble ourselves and to respond to the truth, but rather place ourselves over the truth and to have it our way, to basically have our way be the truth, in essence. And you just go down the list through these things that Paul addressed from chapter 1, 2, and 3. But again, further in chapter 1, he says, we don't glorify him, nor do we give thanks. We think we are wise in our pride, but he says, but we become fools. In verses 25 and 28, he says, we've exchanged the truth for a lie. We don't see fit to acknowledge God. I mean, It's as though we are so wise in our pride that we suppress the truth and we exchange the glory of God for something that's more manageable, you know, something that's more manipulatable, something we could have control over. And so even as we saw there, man turns to worship animals, to worship creatures, to worship even something that's more like us. Because in my pride, I can have control over that. You see, I have a way to do that, but we realize we can't manipulate an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. There's no way. So in pride, we push God out of our knowledge. And in self-exaltation and pride, we want a God of our own making, basically, as he's saying in chapter 1, a self-ruled man boasting in himself. If you read chapter 1 thinking those things, self-ruled, boasting in himself, you get the idea of what he's communicating there. And even as you move into chapter 2, we saw in the beginning of chapter 2, we see the pride and boasting of the self-righteous. You remember the moralist man that we looked at there, the man who looks at himself in his superior morality, at least as he views him being that way. That whole aspect has become a mode of pride in itself, in his life. And Paul condemns him. And then in the second half of chapter 2, we see the Jews boasting in religious activity. They boast in the fact that they have a lineage from Abraham. Boasting in the fact that they're a chosen people. That they are God's protective favorites. That they possess the law. And even in that, Paul condemns them. You see, the aspect of pride and boasting that's been building really all the way through here. And you know, even Paul, when he reflected, if you remember, on his kind of pre-conversion days, as he gives it to us in Philippians, when he boasts on his accomplishments in the flesh, and when he says, you know, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, I was zealous in persecuting the church, faultless in basically his legalistic, you know, righteousness that he followed. But of course, he said after his conversion that he rejected it all, that he counted it all loss so that he could only boast in Jesus Christ. Well, then as we also see at the end of, or in chapter 3, when he kind of gets to his summation of evaluating all of mankind, remember we went through this, he said, there is no fear of God in their eyes. And I see pride and boasting in that as well, because sometimes we can have such an overblown sense of our own significance and importance that we get to a point where we really don't reverence God, we don't tremble before really a holy, powerful, living God. And so, again, the first three chapters of Romans, we can look at that and see descriptions of who we are in ourselves, that we are, in a sense, proud and arrogant by nature. We love ourselves. And it has a way, as I say, the pride of ruining our relationships with people, but even more so, I think more significant, is it ruins our relationship with God. But then Paul in chapter 3, as we just covered our last time together, gives us the answer to this problem of pride and ungodliness. And we covered it, and we saw that God in his love sent his son Jesus to come and to suffer and to die in our place and to accomplish the upholding of God's glory through redemption and propitiation and justification. And he did all of that without any help from us. Without anything from us. And that's why I think that last phrase support, without any help from us. He alone repaired and restored the injury of our relationship with God that was brought about by pride and by sin. And Christ absorbed the wrath of God that was really to come towards us. As we saw, he paid the ransom of his shed blood to appease the sure wrath that was coming our way. And we had absolutely nothing to do with this. And that's why we get to our point here in verse 27, where Paul asks this question, where is boasting? Where is it? And he said, it is excluded. It's completely excluded. God dealt with my sin, and he dealt with your sin completely outside of ourselves. So there could be no way that we could boast about it. And you know, if you really think about it, boasting is absolute nonsense in the light of God's grace. If we really, you know, define and look at what the nature of God's grace is, to even think of boasting in that is nonsense. So let's look again here at verses 27 and 28. Again, he says, where is boasting then? And he says, it is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Again, boasting is excluded. Salvation, as we see, is not by works. It is clearly by faith, and it is by faith alone. And if there was anything other than faith that could get us right with God, it really would support boasting then. And, you know, in other words, if I could do some work, if I could follow the pillars of Islam, if I could somehow generate in my life good karma or something, then I could boast in that. But what Paul is saying here, if it is true, and it is true, but if it is true that the way of salvation is through faith alone, it eliminates boasting. It completely removes it. And Paul is going to spend the next few chapters, when we come together, elaborating on this central element of faith. And he's going to take us from some of the Old Testament guys right on through it, give us a great picture of it. Justified by faith apart from works. Sola fide, faith alone. That's what Paul's going to show us. Let's look at verse 29. It says, "Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also." Verse 30, "Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith." And we've already established as we've moved through this and even earlier here that justification is not by works of the law, but it's by faith. You know, and if it were by works of the law, then I guess you could say that the Jews would be the only ones saved because they're the ones who possessed the law. But yet Paul is communicating here that God is not this way. That he's confirming that God is the God of all by faith. And if, you know, the Jews who typically proudly confess that, you know, our God is one God, then God must equally be the God of Gentiles as well as the Jews. There aren't more than one God. He must be the same. And he will justify, as Paul says here, the circumcised as well as the uncircumcised through faith. So we kind of see here already that this gospel of justification by faith alone, it excludes not only boasting, which we covered thoroughly, but it also excludes all elitism, all partiality, all aspects of discrimination. And we're going to see, and if we haven't seen already, this is a very strong sub-theme of this epistle, of the aspect that there is equality between the Jew and the Gentile, justification to both by faith. Okay, and he's really eliminating those arguments of some preference that's here. It's the same for all of us. This is good news for us. Let's look now at verse 31. "Do we then make void the law through faith?" Basically, we see here, you know, he's shown that faith has made boasting void. This faith has also made it to where discrimination between people is void. And now the question comes up, but what about the law? Suddenly now, does this faith make the law void? And Paul responds to it pretty clearly. And he says, certainly not. He says, on the contrary, we establish the law. Really, in our faith, we establish the law. Faith does not make the law void at all. Paul is predicting, I think, here that his readers might be thinking that somehow in these arguments he's making, that he's setting faith opposite to the law. Kind of like it's an either-or thing here, and in opposition to one another. And he responds to that by saying, no way. No way is that what's happening here. Certainly not. He makes it very clear. You know, the Mosaic law may not play a role in our justification. We see clearly that we are justified apart from the works of the law. But Paul doesn't want us to conclude that the law plays no role at all in God's plan for salvation, because it played a very important role. And that's why he's making this thing, saying we are not making the law void in this. And, you know, we can see this. We know certainly that the law is a testimony of the gospel. We've already kind of seen that here in Romans. Remember Romans chapter 1, verse 2, I think it was, yeah, he said, where he's speaking of the gospel of God, he said, which he promised before through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Again, Paul is referring to the fact that this gospel of God that is coming is something you already know about. It's already been a promise that has been set forth. The prophets, the Holy Scriptures, the law is already testified to this gospel that is coming to us. And we're going to see this testimony of the gospel even clearer in our next chapter, where he's going to literally draw from the Old Testament to show that it has always been justification by faith. It has always been that way with God from the very beginning, and it's demonstrated and testified to all the way through the Bible, all the way through the Old Testament, all through the law. But yet we also know that the law played a critical role in this whole aspect of faith and the gospel and everything in it in terms of bringing conviction of sin. And we've seen some of that already too. When we looked earlier, talked about the law that brings sin to our consciousness, a consciousness of sin. And I'll just read to you Galatians 3:22. You know it, so you can just listen if you want. 3:22, he says, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith," again this issue of faith, "the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Again, we see that the law was critical in this stuff, in revealing sin and bringing us the conviction of sin. It was our tutor. It was our schoolmaster. And it was there to show us that we're sinners. It was there to really reveal and underline our failure that we have. It was there to show our need for the Savior. And it was there to help us trust in His coming that was there. But there's a third thing here, I think, that might be the most important in terms of the issue of faith and law and how it is fulfilled. And it's found in Romans 8. And if you'll turn to that, it's just a little bit ahead of where we are. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. We certainly know that the law is a standard of God's holiness that now becomes fulfilled in Christ. And I think this is a great passage that kind of locks this in. And let's look at it. Romans 8, starting verse 3, it says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh," now notice, "that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled," not void, "might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And one of the things that Christ does is that the law is fulfilled on our behalf through Him. We who are in Christ are accounted as righteous. We are counting, in essence, as having fulfilled the law. And we're set free from the penalties of the law. And in this faith, in a promised Savior, the law is established. That's what he's saying. The law is established. It's upheld. As we see here, it is fulfilled. And so that's why Paul would say, certainly not. It's not that faith and the law are apart or that we now make one void. He says, no, on the contrary, it is fulfilled through this as God's promise of what he's going to do. And we're going to see in chapter 4, as we move into that next week, that the Old Testament scriptures clearly teach this justification by faith. And really, these verses that we're looking at this evening are really a great transition to where we are going in chapter 4. In fact, some think, really, chapter 3 should have ended at verse 26. Because there's a lot of aspects of verse 27 through that is leading us into this argument in terms of the faith and the law and issues like that, because he's going to bring to us the examples of Abraham and David. You know, these historical figures that for a lot of the Jews were reverenced, and he's going to show that they were in fact justified by faith. They were not justified by works of the law, but by faith alone. Again, the law of faith, as he says here earlier, again illustrating, I think, too, that the Old Testament scriptures testify to the gospel. They testify to this justification by faith that has really been God's way all along from the very beginning. And so we see again in these verses that we've looked at that the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, that first of all, it humbles sinners in that it removes, it excludes all aspects of boasting that we might have. The second thing that it does is it unites us as believers. It unites us because it excludes all aspects of discrimination. Jew, Gentile, all the same. All justified by faith. We all enter the same way. So we are united in that. And thirdly, it upholds the law. This whole thing upholds the law, leaving us with this. And I think what I want to leave you with tonight is it leaves us really with one thing. If we can't boast in this thing, if we can't take pride in what God has done, and thank goodness we didn't have anything to do with it or we'd mess it up. If we can't boast in it, it leaves one thing, and that is praising. I mean, really, praising, not boasting. I really think in many ways, praising should be the characteristic activity of the justified believer. If we really understand, if we really come to a full understanding of our redemption and our justification and all the issues that God has done in our life, we are left with just one thing, and that's praising Him that He did it in our life, you see? And that's really what we're to do, to praise Him and to magnify Him and to glorify Him because He did it all. We did none of it. And that's the only thing really left for us to do, and it's a glorious thing for us to do, really. And our praise should be based on this. 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." You see, if we have any boasting, that's the only place that we can put it. Again, Galatians 6:14 says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen to that. And that's Paul speaking that clearly. Salvation is by grace. And since it's by grace, it undercuts all aspects of boasting. And again, you know, I've kind of mentioned this before, but I think it's good to hit again because it's something that can come up. There are those that might say, "Well, why can't I boast in my faith then?" Because it says here, and you've said it 100 times already, that I am justified by faith. And I have come to faith. So why can't I boast in that? If I'm justified by faith, the scripture says I'm justified through faith. But what it doesn't say is that we are justified on account of our faith that we have generated, if I can put it that way. Because otherwise it's a work, if it's looked at it that way. We are saved by the finished work of Christ. Faith is simply the channel which gets me to the righteousness of God in Christ, you know, which becomes mine through the channel of faith to Him. And again, to really answer the questions, why can't I boast in my faith? I think the place we have to go, and I know you'll know it, I'm going to ask you to go to it again, is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I think you probably have already anticipated where I'm going, because you guys know this verse. And I'm glad that you do, because I think it's pivotal. It's important that we understand how this came about in our lives that brings us to the point where we say, there is no boasting, and so I'm praising. I'm praising because I can't boast in this. Again, Ephesians 2, you'll be able to just say it with me as I do this because you know it well enough. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And that, and I think that is an important word. What does that mean? And that, I think it does mean grace and salvation and faith. And that is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so no one may boast. The whole thing is a gift of God. The grace is a gift of God, the salvation, the faith. God brings us to faith. It is a gift. And again, what does it do? It removes all grounds for human boasting. It brings us back to what Paul is saying here. Boasting is excluded from beginning to end because it's a grace from beginning to end. It is a gift of God from beginning to end. And that's where it stops. You know, and I think I can say this confidently, that when we get to heaven, there is no one that's going to be there that's going to say, "Man, aren't we great? You know, aren't we something because we chose to come to faith? Aren't we really something here?" It's not going to be that way. There is going to be no boasting. There's going to be no boasting about our piety. There's going to be no boasting about our great devotional life. There'll be no boasting about our spiritual understanding or, you know, our great depth of wisdom. And I tell you for sure, there's going to be no boasting because we have great faith. Because it's a gift of God. We're not going to be able to boast in those things. But we are going to gather about the throne of God, and together we are going to declare boldly with great joy, Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power and praise. That's what we're going to be doing. Thou art worthy. Nothing else is going to be there, and I look forward to that. Because I don't want any part of me there, because there isn't anything there. I want it all to be Him. And as I jokingly put in here, there's going to be no hallelujahs. It's going to be just hallelujah. You know, even though I know it's kind of a corny play on words, but it has good meaning to it. So when Jeff sings the hallelujah, we'll know it's hallelujah, it's not me. And, you know, the more clearly I think that we understand salvation, the more clearly we come to grips with what Christ did in the propitiation, in our justification, in the redemption, I think as we really come to know these things and really understand them, and I know all of you have familiarity with it, but you know, I don't think there's an end point to some of this stuff. I mean, there's such depth to these issues that God has done that the more that we come to an understanding of it, the more we will shun boasting and we will look to Christ alone and we will be a worshiper, you see. And that's why I say when boasting is gone, you're left with one thing, praising, because it's all Him. I had nothing to do with it. And that's all we can be left with to do. And I think if we, as long as we think, even if it's subconsciously, I don't think we, you know, but even at a subconscious level, if we think that we have contributed anything to the salvation that has come to us, we will not put God on as high a plane as we should. And I think sometimes we do sell that short because we really don't put God where He should be. When we really contemplate what He did, it had absolutely nothing to do with us. We will not worship Him, as long as there's any aspect of boasting or pride in us, we will not worship Him with the sense of humility and dependence and thanksgiving that we should. We are saved by grace according to His good pleasure, period. You know, there's nothing more to say to it. That's it. And as for us, we are nothing but sinners saved by grace. No boasting. So let me try to summarize chapter 3 as we come to an end here. To summarize it, God has provided a righteousness of His own, a righteousness that we do not possess in ourselves. And this righteousness came to us by grace as a gift of God. Salvation is through the finished work of Christ, Christ becoming our substitutionary death, redeeming us from our sin, bringing us to a place of justification before the Father. And this righteousness, this salvation, was completely apart from works. There is no boasting in ourselves. Boasting, as Paul said here, is completely excluded. Because, the salvation has come to us as a gift by grace through faith. That is powerful doctrine, folks. Very powerful doctrine. That is just summarized, really, in about 4 verses. It's very strong stuff. And we need to believe this. And we need to be on our face before God, thanking Him and rejoicing in it. You see, because even as I was going through this, I realized, I don't deserve any of this. And neither do you. We don't deserve one bit of this. And that's why we end up being on our face, thanking Him and praising Him. And that's why I say we are left with one thing, rejoicing and praising in our God. Because there is no room for self-confidence. There is no room for self-exaltation when you comprehend what He did and the depth of what He did. And I think that's the difficulty I have, is understanding this infinite God and the depth of what He has done in our life. And if I had to leave you with a message this evening, and I want to do that so you go away going, okay, I know where He's at. I know what He was saying about this boasting and pride, is this, that we should live lives of thanksgiving. Gosh, we've got a lot to be thankful for. Thanksgiving, praising Him, and desiring to honor and glorify Him alone. You know, Jesus is to be magnified as our sole and only ground for acceptance before God and our justification. He is it. And therefore, Christ alone should be exalted. He should be shining forth as our one and our only Savior who has wrought for us a righteousness
that was completely outside of ourselves, a righteousness that was not our own, He wrought for us, and it's ours in Him. Man, that we need to lay hold of this stuff. We really do. And simply trust Him. And just trust Him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we look at some of these issues and they are so powerful. Lord, they are so deep. It's even beyond our comprehension, Lord, to really fully understand what You have done. And Lord, in light of Your word and the finished work that You have done, and it has all come to us, Lord, as a gift of grace. Lord, we can only approach You with a submissive humbleness now. No boasting in ourselves, Lord, but only an attitude of grateful praise. Lord, we want to be people that praise You and honor You. And Lord, we know that we are but sinners saved by grace, and You are so worthy of all praise and all glory and all honor. And Lord, we want to just boast in You alone. And I pray, God, that we would live lives of thanksgiving, always reminded of Your choosing us and gracing us with salvation. Again, Lord, we thank You for the clarity of Your word and the assurance of eternal life, that eternal destiny that is not based on us, but is based totally on You.